Good morning, church. Please go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 23. And once you're there, please stand as the scripture is read. The title of this sermon is You Are Not the Potter. So Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 23. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, 'I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For Scripture tells Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, 'Why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will?' On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory?" This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we come before you this morning, and this is a scripture that has baffled and angered people for 2,000 years. It is, one of the more difficult passages for people. Honestly, Lord, it's not difficult to interpret. It's very clear in what it says and what it means, but people don't like what it says and what it means. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us just a heart and eyes and a mind and just eyes to see, ears to hear, and heart to receive what's in your word. I pray that you would remove me as much as possible, Lord, and we just follow what your text is saying, that we follow the flow of the text, the point of the text, and, Lord, that we let it inform our thinking. Lord, and so please be with me. Remove me as much as possible from this. Please be with all who are here listening with their Bibles open, that, God, you would just make our hearts soft soil for your word to be planted, that we would be sanctified and edified by your word, that the lost would be saved by it, and, Lord, that you would be glorified by it. And so, Lord, we pray all of this to you. In Jesus our Lord's name, amen. Please have a seat. Now, normally I prepare an introduction where I try to compare something from life to what our text is talking about. That way I could use it as a segue into the text itself. Not today. There's just way too much to cover in this passage. So I think I would rather just get into it. So let me just tell you the point up front. Here's the point of the text. God is sovereign over both salvation and damnation. That's what the text means. God is sovereign over both salvation and damnation. And what we saw in the text last time, verses 6 through 13, is the way that he's sovereign over salvation is through election. Okay? So he's in control of salvation and damnation. The way he saves, the way he starts the salvation, the way he bases it is off of election. So this causes some people to ask, how can this be? Well, Paul is going to show us how this could be by answering two objections. There's two objections that are raised in our text. Objection number one is that election would make God unjust. If God elects people to salvation, some will object this makes him unjust. And then the second objection is this is unfair. If God elects some to salvation, this will be unfair. And so Paul raises these objections, and then he refutes these objections. And the way that he answers them is really nothing less than amazing. Now, as I alluded to in my prayer, this is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. Christians have battled over what this means from the early church all the way to now. And I doubt arguments of this are going to let up on this side of eternity. Now, due to the controversy, some pastors initially skipped this passage of Scripture, which is mind-blowing to me. This is God's Word. We don't skip over any of it. We let God speak through His Word. And I have to say, from my standpoint personally, I'm glad to be at this passage. I do not fear this passage. I love this passage. Even though it causes angst for some people, it causes comfort to me. Why? Because it puts me in my place. It reminds me that I am but a creature of dust with a 3-pound brain, and I can only grasp so much. It reminds me that in contrast, God is infinite. There is no limit to Him. He is infinite in knowledge, He's infinite in power, infinite in presence, and infinite in goodness. If God were to grant me my request and explain everything that goes into all of His decisions to me, I would not be able to understand it. My brain would explode after the first sentence. Okay? And so this reminds me of my limitations and His lack of limitations, because He has none. In fact, the difference between God and us is so vast that His communication to us is, as John Calvin used as an illustration, it's like baby talk. When God speaks to us, it's like baby talk. We can only understand so much of what God and who God is and why God does what He does. So when we don't understand something that God does, the right response is not to point our finger at Him and say, "How dare you?" The right response is to cover our mouth and stop talking. Or, if you must say something, then say what Paul said in Romans 11, verses 33 through 34, where he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor?" The answer is nobody. So either we cover our mouths or we marvel at His wisdom. So a text, like our text this morning, is meant to humble us. Now, before we get into it, we need to remember what it's all about. Context is king here. And so Paul has been presenting the gospel in a fantastic way throughout the entire book of Romans. He starts off telling us all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners. We all deserve to go to hell. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But then the good news, or the gospel, that's what gospel means, is good news. The good news is God sent Jesus into His own creation on a rescue mission. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the infinite God of the universe, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of the Father, He 2,000 years ago became flesh. He became a man, and He died on the cross for sinners like us. Now, during His earthly life, He earned perfect righteousness, doing what the Father commands all the time. He never failed, not once. So then, when someone turns from their sin and they believe on Jesus as Lord, God gives them the credit of Jesus' righteousness. And at the same time, God forgives them of their sins because Jesus paid the penalty of their sins on the cross so that they would never have to pay the penalty themselves. This is what the Bible calls justification. We are justified by faith. It means God declares us righteous with Jesus' righteousness, and He forgives us because of Jesus' sacrifice. Thus, He justifies us. And we receive this by faith alone. In addition to that, God unites us with Christ, Romans 5. He sets us free from slavery to sin, Romans 6. And then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of us as we walk as pilgrims on this earth, chapter 7 and 8. Even though the Christian life gets difficult, even though we struggle, God, in chapter 8, promises that we will make it to the end. And proof of that is He spared no price to save us. He spent the most expensive price ever to save us, the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if He is willing to spend that much to save you, there is no way He's going to lose you. There is nothing that could separate us from the love of God. Nothing can knock us off the golden chain of salvation that was mentioned in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Those He foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He is going to glorify. Right? And then chapter 8 ends with this amazing declaration, this encouraging declaration, this confident declaration that there is nothing that exists anywhere in creation that can separate a true believer from the love of God. Nothing could separate us from the salvation that God has given to us. Now, this is such good news. This is something to celebrate. And, of course, Paul was celebrating it in chapter 8. But there's something in his mind that now causes him to take a big drop in degrees, if you will. There's a storm brewing in Paul's heart because there's something that breaks his heart in the midst of this wonderful truth. And it's this. What about the nation of Israel? Did God not save them out of Egypt and make them His holy and chosen people? Did not God make all the promises to Israel? He sure did. And yet at the time Paul wrote Romans, and this is still true to this very day, most of the Jewish people to whom the promises were made, they reject Christ. And apart from Christ, no one can be saved. He is the only way. And so this is heartbreaking that those to whom the promises were made have not received them, at least not yet. And if this is the case, if the people the promises were made to have not by and large received them, then how can we Christians trust or be confident that God will keep the promises to us that He mentioned in Romans chapter 8? Well, that is where the text last time took us. It was Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. And see, Paul answers this dilemma by first declaring that God's word has not failed. His promises have not failed. They cannot fail. Now, he then tells us why. He says, first, God never promised to save every last Israelite. Even in the Old Testament, He never saved every last Israelite. He tells us in chapter 9, verse 6, that there within Israel are two different kinds of Israelites. You have those who are Israelites by birth only. And then you have those who are Israelites by birth and by divine election, meaning God chose them. Now, those who are born by birth only, they're the ones who reject Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Therefore, they are cut off from the promises. But the Israelites who believe on Jesus, they are the Israelites who are both Israelites by birth and election. That is why they believe. It's because God chose them. Before the beginning of the world, and this goes back to Romans 8:29, before the beginning of the world, and Ephesians 1, and all over the place, before the beginning of the world, God chose them for salvation. Our names, the names of those who are saved, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17. And so that's what God did to the ones who believe here. And because of that, they are the children of promise. Therefore, they receive the promises. And if you have a small number of Israelites who believe on God because they were chosen by God, then you have those Israelites who are receiving the promises. Therefore, the promises have not failed. That was Paul's point last time. He then proves it. He doesn't just say it. He proves it with two examples. First, Abraham had many children, but only one of them, Isaac, was the child of promise. And this was declared of Isaac before he was born. The one of promise out of all of them was chosen before he was born. Only he received the covenant of God, or from God. And just in case somebody didn't accept that argument, from Abraham to Isaac, Paul then brings up Isaac's only two children born of one act of conception, twins, Jacob and Esau. And Paul made it clear. I mean, in clear language as possible. You could read it yourself. He says, before either were born and had done anything good or bad so that God's purpose of election might stand, he says, Jacob was chosen over Esau. The older will serve the younger. And then Paul ends with a quote from Malachi where he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And of course, I explained what that meant last time. So, Paul's answer then to the question of why then do most Jews not believe in Jesus right now? He says, because most right now are not of the elect. God did not choose them before the beginning of the world. They're like Esau, okay, or Abraham's other children. And so because of that, they are doing exactly what they want to do. They want to hate Jesus. I gave you my Twitter example where I got like Twitter swarmed by a lot of Jews who are very immoral, but were against me because I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus. Listen, they want to believe that. They want to hold on to that. They want to presume upon God that He owes them salvation by virtue of their birth. That's why some of them were Wiccans, some of them were practicing homosexuals, some of them were transgender activists, but they believe because of the virtue of their birth as Israelites, they have to be saved. They are presuming upon God, and they want to think that way. No one's making them think that way. They want to think that way. Well, that way of thinking did not work for Abraham's children or Isaac's children. Yet, they presume upon God that it must work that way for them, and they're wrong. And the reason they're wrong, the reason they think this way, is because before they were born and did anything good or bad, they were not chosen by God. Now, why do Jews like Paul, or the other apostles, or myself, or my daughters, or my dad, or Al, and Martha, or Keith, why do we believe on Jesus with all of our hearts? Well, because we are elect, just like anybody who believes on Jesus, right? We once ignored Jesus' lordship, too. We once presumed that we were good enough in God's sight. So we once lived how we wanted to. We did the evil things we wanted to. But then God's grace came upon us. He gave us a new heart to see the truth. And then we believed, and we were forgiven, and we were given the Holy Spirit, all the stuff chapter 8 says. And now we live for God. Why? Not because of anything worthy in us, but as verses 6 through 13 said, because God's purpose of election was to stand. So biblically, Paul proved his point. He proved his case with those two examples. He doesn't have to say anything more about this. But he knows what he said last time in verses 6 through 13 is going to lead to objections from people who just don't believe God has the right to be God. If Jacob was saved not because he earned it, but because God chose him, then is God just? Now listen, that question is wrong. It's wrong to even ask it. But people are going to ask it anyway, especially after what Paul proved biblically about election in verses 6 through 13. So in light of that, we're going to see the first objection start in verse 14. And so let's look at it. Look at the first part of verse 14. The objection is going to come in the form of two questions. Paul asks this: what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Now, before getting to his answer, there are two quick things I want to point out. First, Paul is doing what he's done before. He's using the diatribe technique. A diatribe is where you ask a question, you put a question in the mouth of a hypothetical objector. Because he knows there's people reading Romans who are going to think this. People in his audience are going to think this. So he's just going to cut to the chase. He's going to ask the question he knows they're thinking. That's going to perk their ears up. Because if they already don't like what he said in verses 6 through 13, they're going to say, yeah, you know, is there injustice with God? So by him asking it, they're like, yeah, what about that, Paul? Well, the brilliance of it is now they're paying attention. Okay, they haven't closed their mind to the answer because he asked this question, so they're all ears. Now, the second thing I want to point out about this question is it shows that we understood Paul correctly last time. What do I mean by that? Well, some believers hate the idea of election so much that they argue that this isn't about the salvation of individuals, but it's about the destiny of nations. They say that God chose Israel from Jacob. So when it's talking about Jacob, it's really talking about him electing a nation. And then he didn't elect the Edomites who came from Esau. And so they pose this interpretation because they think it removes the objection that God is unjust. Of course, he could choose a nation. He just can't choose people, is what they're thinking. Let me ask you something. If Paul meant what they say he meant, then why would Paul assume somebody in his audience is going to ask, is there injustice with God? The very question proves we understood the text right last time. Paul knew exactly what he was saying. He wasn't talking about Edomites. He was talking about Esau. He wasn't talking about Israel as a whole. He was talking about Jacob. Esau was not saved because he was not chosen by God. Jacob was saved because he was chosen by God. And he said this happened before either of these two children were born and did anything good or bad. Paul was saying in those passages exactly what these folks say he couldn't have been saying, but it's what he said. And that is why he raises this objection. This objection would only come up if you understand Paul to be talking about individual election. Okay? So with that said, what is the answer to the question? Is there injustice with God? Look at the last two words of verse 14. Paul declares, absolutely not. Now, by this point, you guys are starting to learn the Greek language, at least these two words. Absolutely not. Anybody remember what they are? Meganoito, right? Meganoito. Paul likes saying this a lot. This is the most, or this is the strongest way in the Greek language to say no. It's like saying, no, are you crazy? Are you nuts? No, no, 1,000 times no. Or no way, man, what are you thinking? Meganoito is the strongest way you could say no. So, the question, is God unjust because of election under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit? With two words, Paul writes, absolutely not. And so there you go. He answers the objection. Is God unjust? Nope. He could stop right there, right? And honestly, for the Christian, that should be enough. It should always be enough. God is God, and I am just a creature. So any of us, listen, your conception of justice is blurred by two facts. First, you have a sin nature. And because of that, your idea of justice is skewed. Second, you're finite. You're limited. You don't know all things. You learn things in order, one thing at a time, right? And so you can't understand all things. You can't see everything to even have a full idea of what justice means. We need God to tell us, is the point, right? And so you can have opinions. That's okay. But apart from God and his word, your opinions are going to fall short. So even though we might not mentally understand why God does it this way, the right attitude is to say that God is the only one who knows what true justice and true fairness is. And so when asked, does election make God unjust? God, through Paul, said, absolutely not. Biblical faith, loved ones, is a faith that trusts God. I can trust Him even if I don't understand. That's faith. So God's answer should be enough for us. But Paul's going to be nice, and he's going to help us by backing up his answer with Scripture. And we see this in verses 15 through 18. So let's take this step by step. In verse 15, Paul says, "For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, this is very interesting. Notice that Paul begins with the word "for." Okay, I bring that up a lot. That means what he says next is supposed to prove his answer. So, is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. Why? For, and then what he says is his proof. What he says next is he quotes Exodus 33:19. He goes straight to the Scripture. He quotes the second half of Exodus 33:19, where God says, "I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion." So Exodus 33:19, very significant that Paul quotes this verse out of all the verses he could have quoted. Why is this significant? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, God saved Israel from Egypt, and he led them to Mount Sinai. While Moses is up on the mountain, what do? They build a golden calf, and so God is ready to destroy them. Moses pleads with God, "Please don't destroy them, because then the nations are going to say X, Y, and Z." And so God listens to Moses. "Fine, I won't destroy them. But I'm not going with them. I'm not going to lead them through the wilderness." So then Moses says, "God, if you're not going to go with us, then leave us right here, because we don't want to go if you're not the one leading us." And then God says, "All right, Moses, again, I'm going to listen to you." But in that second point, God tells Moses, "The reason I will grant your request, the reason I'm going to go with you," and it's 33 verse 16, I believe, or 17, that says this, "The reason I'm going to go with you is because you, Moses, have found favor with me." Now, the Hebrew word for favor is chen, which means grace. "Moses, you have found grace with me. I will go with Israel since you asked me. But the reason I'm doing this is because I have given you my grace." So God listened to Moses because God gave Moses grace. So then Moses is so happy that he's got the grace of God and God's answering his request that Moses then makes the most absurd request of all. He says, "Show me your glory. God, show me your glory." And then God says, "Okay, I will, but I'm going to have to cover you, because if you see all my glory, you're going to die. And nobody can look at God and not just explode." Okay? So God is only going to let Moses see a little bit of this. But here's the point of this. In the first half of 33, verse 19, when God says, "Yes, I will let all my goodness pass before you, and I will declare the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh to you," that is going to lead up to the famous passage in 34 where God does cover Moses and then says, the Lord, faithful and compassionate," or "merciful and compassionate, steadfast love." And so what happens is God's actually saying, "Yahweh, Yahweh, this is my name." And then he gives all these attributes of himself, right? So my point is when God said, "Yes, I will pass before you and proclaim the name of Yahweh before you," right after that he then says, "I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Why is this important? Because the statement was tied to God's name. It's tied to who God is. God tells Moses, "I'm going to show you my name." Why? "Because I show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion." This is entirely tied up with God's name, Yahweh. This is tied up with his identity. It is who he is. God is the sovereign king of the universe. And proof is he could do what he wants. He could show mercy to those he chooses to. And compassion to those he chooses to. Right? He gave Moses grace. And he only lets Moses see him like this. Now let me ask, is it unfair that God did not declare his name like this to everyone? Is it unfair that God did not put everyone in a cleft and walk before them like he did Moses? Is it unfair? Does he have to give the same grace to everyone? Well, if he owes people grace, then it's not grace. Paul already established this in chapter 4. He said wages are owed because wages are earned. But grace is never owed. Grace is never earned. right? So what does Romans say the wages we've earned are? The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's what he owes us. He doesn't owe us grace. But if he chooses to give grace, that's his prerogative. And if he does, it's a gift, right? So if God reveals himself to someone, it's because he's showing mercy and compassion to whom he wills. And this is part of what it means for God to be Yahweh. So let me ask you something. Are you going to walk up to God and tell him he's wrong? Are you going to tell him he's not allowed to be who he is and who he says he is? Based on what? Your mere human opinion of what God has to be like? For real? I mean, look, Paul chose the best passage possible to make the point that God is just in all that he does. And why? Because he's the king. And it's just for him to show mercy and compassion to those whom he wants to. Again, are we going to question his right to do this? Paul's going to later say, who do you think you are? If we do that, right? And so that'll come a little later. Now, based on this definitive statement from God in Israel's foundational history, Paul then tells you what this means for the rest of us. Okay, that's what God said to Moses. But then in verse 16, Paul tells us this isn't just about Moses. He says in verse 16, so then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. This is how he deals with people. See, if this is bound up in who God is, that he elects people for mercy and compassion, then it cannot and it does not, quote, depend on human will or effort. But only, who does it say? Who does it depend on? On God who shows the mercy. And so I hope we all caught that, because I know we've all heard this before, that some will say that God looked down the corridor of time to see who would choose him. And then he saw in the future our human will to choose him, and therefore based on that, he elects us. Right? He elects us based on us electing him on our human will. And I mentioned in a previous sermon, there's no text of scripture that says that. But for millennia, people have been inserting it because they want it to be true. They want to put us in a position where we can tell God how he has to do things. You could only save us if it's this way, God. Right? That's what we're doing. But we just saw that part of who God is his sovereignty to elect who he chooses. That's part of his nature and power as God. So we don't get to tell him anything. Now, on top of that, Paul tells us the mercy and compassion do not, quote, depend on human will or effort. That completely disintegrates the claim that God looked down the corridor of time to see what we would do. Because if that was the basis of his election, then it would make it to where it depends on human will. He looked down to see what we would do. Oh, I see what they're going to do. My election now depends on that. He just said it doesn't. It depends only on God's mercy alone. And when talking about Esau and Jacob, it depends on it so that God's purpose of election might stand. Right? So Paul made it clear. Ultimately, this doesn't depend on human will. Now, do understand, we are talking about election here. This is one piece of salvation. You do have to believe to get justified, and that's a matter of your will. But election is the foundation of all that. So don't understand me to be talking about the whole orb of salvation. We are talking about election here. It does not depend on what you do. It depends on him. Okay? It doesn't depend on your will. It depends on his will. And because of what he did, that will later make it to where we do believe. And we want to believe, but I'll get to that another time, okay? The point is, the scripture was perfect that Paul quoted. Now, he's going to do something interesting. So he quotes from Exodus 33:19 for Moses. Now he's going to juxtapose this with another passage from Exodus that deals with Moses' rival, Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Look at verse 17. Paul writes this. He says, for the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. Now notice, in verse 15, going back there, it says, for God tells Moses. Now in verse 17, it says, for the scripture tells Pharaoh. Okay? Paul is equating scripture speaking with God speaking, which should not surprise us because the Bible is the inspired word of God. Where the Bible speaks, God speaks. Okay? So this is two different ways where Paul is saying God said this to Moses, God says this to Pharaoh. He tells each person something, and then he quotes a scripture. So he told Moses, I show mercy and compassion to who I want to, and that was an answer to why God is going to show Moses his glory. Well, now God tells Pharaoh something entirely different. right? And so Paul quotes Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 here. And as he quotes it, he's going to offer his own accurate translation of the Hebrew. Reason why I say that is this doesn't come straight from the Greek Septuagint, and it's a little different than the Hebrew Masoretic, but it is a faithful translation of the Hebrew. Paul's translating it in a specific way to emphasize his point. And so here is what God tells Pharaoh. Again, Exodus 9:16. I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. See, God speaks grace to Moses. He spoke judgment to Pharaoh. Now, in the verse before this verse in Exodus, God told Pharaoh, I could have wiped you and all of Egypt out in an instant, but I didn't. I've preserved you, or I've raised you up. I'm doing it slowly with these 10 plagues for a reason. Why? Because I raised you up for this. God's sovereignty. He tells Pharaoh that the whole reason that you're alive and you rule Egypt right now is so that I could display my power by judging you, and then the whole world will proclaim my name. Moses, in contrast, he was raised up to receive grace and see God's glory. Pharaoh was raised up to receive judgment and see God's wrath. And that's exactly what happened. Now the question is that unfair? Well, let me ask you something. Did not Pharaoh harshly enslave the Israelites? Did not Pharaoh say, who is the God of the Hebrews that I should listen to him? Did not Pharaoh refuse to relent after plague savaged his land? And did not Pharaoh, after he let them go, then say, let's get the chariots and run them down? Pharaoh deserved this. Okay? So tell me, was God wrong to display his glory by judging this sinner and his sinful nation? No. God's judgment's not arbitrary. But he did raise Pharaoh up for that. And Pharaoh deserved it. See, God is always right. And you know what? His name did spread far and wide because of this. One generation later, when the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, in the city of Jericho, the prostitute Rahab told the Hebrew spies she's going to help them because she's heard of this God who destroyed the Egyptians. And so she believes in that God. Centuries later, the Philistines were afraid to go to battle with Israel in 1 Samuel because they heard of what God did to the Egyptians. And I want you to think about something. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, what empire ruled the world? The Roman Empire. Do you know that there was only one religion that they allowed religious freedom to? Everybody else had to worship the gods of Rome. There was only one exception, the Jews. You ever wonder why they gave in to the Jews on that? Because actually the Romans read part of Exodus and said, you know what, we saw what he did to Egypt. We're not going to push it unless we have to with these guys. So, even 1,300 years later, the nations were talking about what God did to Pharaoh. So, what God, the purpose for which God raised Pharaoh up, it happened. So Paul then concludes in verse 18. He says, in all of this, he says, so then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. See, he had mercy on Moses, and he hardened Pharaoh. Now, people often want to say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and only later did God harden his heart. But I want you to think about something. Before God ever sent Moses to Egypt, God told Moses, I'm going to harden his heart. And that's in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. It says, the Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've put within your power, but I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Now, it is true that at times Pharaoh did harden his own heart. The scripture says that. But there's times where God hardens his heart. The fact that God says it before it happens lets you know kind of the ultimate architect of this thing. It's God that raised Pharaoh up for this. And listen, this was not just something he did with Pharaoh. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, he did this with King Sihon, a king east of the Jordan River. Hardened their hearts so that they would come out and be destroyed in battle. This was also the same with the Canaanite kings in Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. It says God hardened their hearts so that they would come out to the plains and be destroyed by Joshua and his army. Right? And even with apostate Israel, centuries later, when they've worshipped other gods, and so now God is going to send them into exile, Isaiah 63:17 says God is the one who hardened their hearts so that he could punish them for this sin that they were doing. The point in all of this is God is sovereign over the heart. And by the way, there's one thing I do have to point out before we get to the next objection. It's important to understand that God having mercy and God hardening are not equal and opposite things. Here's what I mean. Human hearts are already hard. If God hardens someone, he is simply giving them over to what they already want to do. Isn't that what Romans 1 said? He turned them over to the passions of their own heart. Isn't that what we see happening in our country right now as they double down on the greatest levels of immorality, as our brother Thomas was praying? So people's hearts are already hard. God just gives them over to that hard heart, which solidifies the hardness. If God hardens someone, he's simply just giving them over to what they want to do. There's nothing wondrous about that. Nothing capricious about that. But mercy is entirely different. God has to take a heart that is as hard as a rock, and he has to soften it and break it and change it into something entirely new. And again, it's by grace. So hardening gives a hard heart what it wants and ultimately what it deserves. Mercy gives a hard heart a gift that it doesn't want and a gift that it doesn't deserve. But once we receive that gift, we are so glad we received it. And then we start singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, right? That God would save a wretch like me. We understand that, okay? And by the way, the best hymns were all written by people who understand this kind of stuff about salvation, okay? And so we didn't want it, but mercy is given, and then we're glad that we got it, and we become different people because of it. So at this point, Paul has effectively answered the first objection. Does election make God guilty of injustice? Absolutely not. He's God. He could elect whoever he wants. No one gets a raw deal because everyone is like Esau and Pharaoh, so the only thing they deserve is judgment. But God does have the right to give grace to people like he did to Jacob and Moses. It's never unjust for someone to mercifully give a gift to someone else. And just because somebody gives a gift to one person doesn't mean they have to give it to everybody. Imagine if that standard was placed upon you every time you gave a gift to someone. But we know that gifts don't work that way. Again, it's not owed. Okay? And so, this is especially the case when all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to be careful about saying what God is obligated to give us. Okay? Because there's one thing he's obligated to give us. And thank God that he gives grace to some. So there is no injustice with God. Now, some are not going to like this answer. So they will pose another objection. And we see that in verse 19. See, Paul puts this next objection in the mouth of the hypothetical opponent, and he writes this. He says, "You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Now, this objection is in light of what Paul answered to the first objection. Is there injustice with God? No. Why? Because God will have mercy on who he wants. He'll harden who he wants. Look at Moses. Look at Pharaoh. He can do this because he's God. And the one that he hardens is doing exactly what his hard heart wants to do. Right? Scripture proves this again and again. Well, that answer, as true as it is, it bugs some people. So people will say, if that's all true, quote, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, read between the lines. They are saying it's not fair. God showed mercy to Moses, but he did not give that same mercy to Pharaoh. He's not fair. He chose Jacob, but he didn't choose Esau. He's not fair. Pharaoh and Esau had no chance. God determined before Esau was born that he was going to choose Jacob instead. Okay, that's what Paul said earlier, right? God raised up Pharaoh to show his power by judging Pharaoh. These men could not resist God's plan. They could not override his election. They cannot override his election of Jacob and Moses and his non-election of them. So how can God still blame them? How can God still find fault with them? Now, before we get to Paul's answer, let me tell you what I find interesting. I hear more Christians raise this objection against God than unbelievers. And that is sad. Paul is expressing the thoughts here of an unbeliever, of the one who thinks he could judge God and the actions of God. Unbelievers are those who fail to recognize the difference between the Creator and the creature. The person asking this question is the person that assumes that he himself is wise enough to declare what is fair and unfair and what God can and cannot do. He has it backwards. God is the one who declares what is fair and unfair, and God is the one who determines what we can and can't do. It's not we determine what he can and can't do. See, unbelief reverses this. Yet how many Christians do this very thing? How many Christians actually agree with the person that is objecting to Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired teaching on the sovereignty of God? And by the way, I'm not suggesting that these Christians are unbelievers. If somebody places their faith in Christ, then they're saved. Maybe they just don't understand this yet. But what I'm suggesting is even though they are believers, they're thinking like unbelievers on this issue. And before we get too, you know, judgmental on that, every single one of us has areas in our faith where we're wrong and we think like unbelievers. Okay, this just happens to be them on this issue. And you know what? Just like we need to repent of where we're wrong, people who think this way need to repent of where they are wrong. Okay? But it's worth noting that this objection, again, leaves no room for the people who want to say this passage is talking about nations, the destiny of nations. You see, no one in Israel, whether the ones who believe in Jesus or not, no one in Israel questioned God's right to choose Israel as his chosen people. They were proud of it. And so why would they object to it here? No Israelite questioned the goodness of God in judging Egypt as he freed Israel. So why would they object here? And by the way, in all of Christian history, nobody's ever said, the Exodus was unjust. Everybody's like, yeah, of course God chose Israel. He made the promise to Abraham. And of course he judged Egypt. Nobody objected over that. Okay? And so if Paul was talking about nations here in the Exodus, nobody would be objecting. But the objector is saying, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? Because he's not talking about nations here. The word who, okay, who could resist his will is singular, not plural. Okay? What individual could resist his will? And if you remember back to the first objection, God told Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Whom is singular. God will show mercy on the person he wants to show mercy. When God then told Pharaoh, quote, I raised you up for this reason, the word you is singular. He raised Pharaoh up for this reason, namely to display God's power by judging him. This is all about individuals. Okay? Same with the previous passage when Paul brings up Jacob and Esau. He's not talking about nations because he's talking about the boys before they were born. He's talking about individuals. This is not the election of nations. And the thing that seals that deal is verse 6. When Paul says, not all who are descended of Israel are Israel. If he is talking about the election of the nation of Israel, then yes, all who are born of Israel are Israel. Instead, what he's saying is in that broader group of ethnic Israelites, there's a smaller group of Israelites that are really saved. What makes them different from the broader group? The smaller group are elect. They're chosen. And then he goes on to prove it with his examples. So again, the context, if we just let the word say what it says and we stop trying to tinker with it, it's clear what God is talking about. He's talking about election. This is all about individual election. The grammar, the context only allows for that. And let me tell you something before I go on. This is going off script here for a second. But I had to read for a PhD class on Romans all the major interpretations from Origen in the 3rd century all the way up to the present time. The people who reject this understanding of this text always do so by saying it would make God unfair. They don't even look at the text. They start with the assumption God would be unfair, and then they go outside of this text and try a million things to impose on this text. Those historically from Augustine all the way up to now who got this text right, they don't do that. They just say, what is it saying? And they go with it. There's a lesson to be learned there. Anyhow, with that said, this objector that Paul is bringing up clearly understands this to be about individual election. And it makes him mad. So he objects. He says, that's unfair. Why does God still find fault? No one resists his will. Now, you might expect Paul, I mean, the Paul that we know normally, would give an explanation. And he'd say, well, look, here's why this works. This is why God could do this. He could elect some, harden others, and still be fair. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he answers with a rebuke. Look at the first part of verse 20. Paul writes, on the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? So Paul answers their question with two questions of his own. First, who are you, O man? Remember your place. Are you going to talk back to God? Who do you think you are? And let's just put this in real talk. You're a tiny speck squeaking your objection at an infinite power. Not a good look, okay? Now, in the second half of verse 20, Paul then puts this in perspective when he poses the second question. He says in the rest of verse 20, he says, will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? And Paul's point here is you're formed. You're made. Will you make demands on the one who made you? Will you impose conditions on him? Will you say, God, you can't create me unless you agree to my demands about what you can and can't do? I mean, think of how absurd that sounded. And yet so it is when any human tries to judge God. To then make it clear what he means, Paul is going to use a very famous illustration in the history of Israel. Look at verse 21. He says, "Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor?" And by the way, this is why I titled the sermon, "You're Not the Potter," because it's clear who the potter is here, right? And so this metaphor has a rich tradition in among the prophets. I'll quote at least two from Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45:9, using the same imagery, says this. He says, "Woe to the one who argues with his maker. One clay pot among many. Does clay say to the one forming it, 'What are you making?' Or does your work say, 'He has no hands,' which means he doesn't know what he's doing?" It doesn't make any sense. And then earlier in the book, Isaiah condemns those who do this by saying that they're putting the Creator on their level. They're bringing him down. Isaiah 29:16, he says, "You have turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can what is made say about its maker, 'He didn't make me'? How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, 'He doesn't understand what he's doing?" Doesn't make any sense. Now, Jeremiah is going to use this imagery as well. And then after the Old Testament was finished, and we're still waiting a long time for the New Testament to come, Jews were still writing things down. And so you have a guy named Ben Sirach, who also uses this analogy, and his is actually fairly close to how Paul uses it. You have another guy who wrote something called The Wisdom of Solomon. He does the same thing. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran community, this analogy is used a lot. I had to read most of the Dead Sea Scrolls for a class. Okay? And so the point is, this idea of potter and clay is all over the place. Israelites use this illustration that God is the potter and people are the clay. And every person who used this example used it differently. Okay? The gist is the same, that God gets to do what he wants. We're just the creature. That's the big picture similarity. Okay? But the arguments made by each author when they use this are different. Now, there's a reason I'm saying this. It's because people try to get around what Paul is clearly saying here by taking Jeremiah's passage about the potter and the clay, and they read it into Paul. And the reason why they go to Jeremiah is because in Jeremiah's account, what God ultimately does to the clay depends on their obedience or disobedience. So it would seem like human will is playing a factor in that. And listen, for Jeremiah's purpose, that makes sense, because what Jeremiah was talking about is, will God send Israel into exile in Babylon for their sin? What he's saying is, if you keep sinning, yes, because I could do what I want with the messed up clay, right? But if you repent, I won't send you. So Jeremiah's purpose, yeah, it makes sense for him to say. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about election. His subject is entirely different. He's talking about before people are even born. So there's no evidence that Paul's pulling from Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ben Sirach or the Dead Sea Scrolls. Paul is using it his own way here, just like all of them used it their own way. And he'll use the same illustration in 2 Timothy in a way different than what he's doing here. In 2 Timothy, the subject is the church and why some people fall away and some people don't. And then he's going to say, well, here's how you could tell the real believer from the fake one. They're vessels, and it's based on what they do, right? That's how you tell in the church, real believers from fake believers. Different subject. In Romans, Paul is talking about election itself. So my point is, we need to let Paul use his examples his own way and not deny what he's clearly saying by taking someone else and what they said and reading it into what Paul said. If you take Jeremiah to make Paul say the opposite of what Paul's saying, you're doing the Bible wrong. Okay, so we all need to interpret the Bible correctly. There's a way to do it, and this is what we're doing here, verse by verse, in its context. So again, what's Paul's point here to understand this potter statement? Based on election, that's what we saw last time, God chose Jacob, not Esau. Well, Paul, that's unjust. No, it's not. God is sovereign. We're not. He chose Moses for mercy, Pharaoh for judgment. Well, Paul, why then does he still find fault? You see the logic? You see how it's going? Paul, why does he still find fault? Who could resist him? Hey, who are you to talk back to God, old creature? You're just a creature. And then he says, or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? It's clear what he's saying with this, okay? Despite what Jeremiah or any of the other guys are doing with the potter and the clay, Paul is applying this to individuals and election, and this is part of his answer to their objection that election is wrong. Okay? Now, how this analogy works, it's actually brilliant. He says God can make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor or dishonor. All humanity comes from the same lump. Now listen, you'll be wrong if you think of this lump of humanity as neutral. And so then God takes some and saves them and some condemns them. That would be bad. But is the lump of humanity neutral? No, the lump of humanity is fallen humanity. Every single one of us comes from Adam. We're all tainted with sin. And then we add to Adam's sin with billions of our own sins. And we want to do that. So again, the whole lump of humanity is dishonorable. And so God can take from that single dishonorable lump two different kinds of people. He can elect some from that lump by his grace and change them away from that dishonor and make them into something marvelous. And then he can leave the rest as they are and pay them for what they want to do anyway. Okay? God has that right. He's the only one with the right. And if that's what God wants to do, who can argue with him? He is not wrong for judging sinners for their sin. That would be unjust if he doesn't judge sinners for their sin. But he's not wrong also for giving the free gift of grace to those he chooses by having Jesus take their punishment for them. Okay? If he offers this gift to some, or he offers it to everybody, but if he gives this gift only to some, there is nothing that says it must be given to all. And you guys know that I like my movie analogies, so I'm going to use a movie analogy. In the movie The Green Mile, Michael Clark Duncan's character was given some cornbread because he did something really nice for Tom Hanks' character. So Tom Hanks' wife made him some cornbread. He said, "This is your cornbread. You could do whatever you want with it." So the Cajun's like, "You're going to have me some cornbread," you know, whatever. He asked for the cornbread. And he gives him, you know, then he looks at Tom Hanks. And he's like, "Hey, it's your cornbread. You could give it to whoever you want," right? But then you have the child murderer that's a couple cells down. "Hey, give me some cornbread." And again, he's like, "It's your cornbread. You can do what you want." He's like, "I think I'll keep the rest for myself." Now, do you think anybody in that movie theater felt bad for the child murderer? We're like, "That's right. Don't give that punk the bread." But the Cajun, he's all right. He's got that little mouse, right? And so the point is, I was happy that the Cajun got the cornbread. And nobody thought Michael Clark Duncan was not fair by not giving it to the child murderer, right? Well, if we intuitively know this and we could understand that in a movie, then how much more so when we're talking about grace giving grace, when we're talking about God giving grace to some, when he doesn't owe it to anybody. It's his grace. He could give it to who he wants, and technically we're all in the same condition in the eyes of God as that child murderer. Our sin is that bad. We just don't think it is, but it is. So of course, this is all, Paul makes perfect sense to me, right? But it does pose a question of why God chooses anyone then, since we're all that polluted lump. Why choose Jacob at all? He was a deceiver. He wasn't a good guy. Why choose Moses? If you remember, he committed murder and then was a fugitive from Egyptian law. We often forget about that, but that's true. You see, none of us should complain over Esau I hated or Pharaoh I raised up for judgment. They're sinners. Like us, they're guilty. What God owes them is the wages of sin, which is death. So we shouldn't complain that Esau I hated. We should marvel over Jacob I loved or Moses I had compassion on. See, to complain that God judges sinners, you know, to complain that God chooses people by grace, it gets the Bible backward is what I'm saying. To complain over Pharaoh I judged, Jacob I hated, you know, rather than to marvel over the latter, that God saves people by grace, that just gets the Bible wrong. So again, the question is, why does God save anyone at all? Many passages tell us it's because of his love, for God so loved the world. And again, we could do a study on the word world. It's true. God loves those. He loves people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's why he elected them. But here, Paul's going to give a much broader answer that's more about how God's glory is displayed. If God saves some people, that means he doesn't save all people. And those who are not saved are condemned. So why does God do it this way, where he saves some to where others get condemned and then some people get saved? In verses 22 and 23, he gives an answer. He says, "And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory?" Simply put, condemning sinners in their sin, by doing that, God displays his wrath and his power. He also displays his patience, and we don't think about this enough. The reason why he displays his patience is because he lets people shake their fist at him for their entire life. He gives many people these long lives where they act as if he isn't even there. Which, by the way, that's as insulting as it gets. Every human being exists contingently. What that means is our existence depends on a trillion factors outside of ourselves, and ultimately it depends on God. We are not self-existent beings. But God is a necessary being. He is necessary life. He is life in himself. God is pure actuality. He is pure existence. His existence depends on nothing. He just is. He has to exist. For people who exist by factors outside of themselves, to say that the one who must exist doesn't exist is blasphemous. That's insulting. But he puts up with it. All the elites of our society think this way, and he puts up with it. He's patient. God is patient. And think about it this way, okay? He will even have his gospel sent to them, his love gift, and then they scoff at it for their whole life. He puts up with this from one generation to the next for thousands of years. So when he judges them for the sin that they wanted to do anyway, he's showing his justice, his power, his holiness, his righteousness. But because he waited and was long-suffering, he also shows his patience. See, if God saved no one, because he doesn't have to save anyone. If he saved no one, but he gave us all what we deserve, then all we would ever know about God is he's holy, just, righteous, and patient. But there's other attributes that God wants humanity to see. And so verse 23 tells us that he saved us to make known the riches of his glory, right? So because God saves us, think about this, because God saves us, we see that God is love. We see that God is mercy, that God is compassion, that God is grace, that God is a sharing God because he shares life eternal with us. We see that God is good. If God saved everyone, we would never know that he is just, righteous, powerful, and patient because we would have never seen it. But if he saved no one, we would never know he's loving, gracious, compassionate, and good because we would never see it. But by saving some and leaving others to their sin, humanity sees a much bigger, much clearer picture of God, and he gets more glory for that. That is what Paul is saying here. Now, the last thing I want to say about this, right, is that verse 22 and verse 23 seems like a parallel. It says he prepared the objects of wrath for destruction, or it says they were prepared, right? And then in verse 23 it says he prepared us beforehand for glory. I want to state right up front, I do not believe in double predestination. You might say, what's that? Double predestination is the idea that God predestined the elect for salvation and he predestined everybody else for hell. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't believe this teaches that. I believe in predestination, that God predestined the elect for salvation, but he passes over everyone else. Okay, there's a difference between those. Now, ultimately, the same amount of people end up saved or condemned. Even if you don't believe in predestination at all and you only believe in foreknowledge, the same amount of people end up saved and condemned. So this doesn't affect that at all. But what I'm saying is with this passage, there's a reason why we don't see double predestination here. First, the verb prepared. Okay, in verse 22, when it's talking about the lost, it's a passive verb. They were prepared. It's not God preparing them. He's not actively preparing them. It says instead they were prepared. This is called the divine passive. Happens in the book of Revelation all the time, right? The divine passive is where the actions of the people themselves are the means that God is using to prepare them for their ultimate fate. So he's not actively making them sin. They are wanting to do this, and that is the means by which they were prepared. It's passive. When he talks about us in verse 23, where it says he prepared us beforehand for glory, it is an active verb. He doesn't passively save us. God can't passively save you. If he just leaves you to your own, what are you going to do? You're going to keep sinning. God has to actively save you, which means he actively foreknows you. He actively predestines you. He actively sends Jesus into his creation to die for you, to raise for you. He actively sends a gospel preacher to you. And as that preacher is preaching, he then actively calls you. As the Holy Spirit actively makes you born again with regeneration, you then believe. God actively justifies you, and then he actively sanctifies you as the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Right? That is a big difference. So when he is preparing us, he's actively doing stuff. When they are being prepared, He's just leaving them to their own. Another difference is it says beforehand for us. It does not say beforehand for them. They were not prepared beforehand. We were prepared beforehand. God actively prepared us before we were born and did anything good or bad so that his purpose of election might stand. But because it's the unbeliever's own actions as the means of how he prepares them, it's not beforehand. It's something that's happening right now. And then the final difference is the Greek word for prepared. In English, it looks the same, but they are two completely different Greek words. So Paul is going out of his way to show us that this is not an exact parallel. For those whom he elects, it is something special. He is doing something amazing and active to change us. For everybody else, he's just letting them do what they want to do. And that's how they're being prepared for their final situation. Okay? And so, anyhow, going full circle and getting back to Paul's bigger point so we can wrap up, he's saying all this, everything he just said here, this isn't just Paul wants to talk about predestination and election. He's saying this to answer the question of why some Jews are saved, whereas others are not saved. It's election. He proved it with Jacob over Esau, and then this led to the first objection, which he then countered with Moses and Pharaoh, which led to a second objection, and then Paul countered with the sovereignty of God and the creator-creature distinction. Listen, those who reject the doctrines of grace, they have a hard time with this. And I get it. I think most of us at one point in time had a hard time with this. But the text says what it says. So the question is, do we let God say it? Do we let his word make its own argument? Or do we say, no, because I, a squeaky human shouting at infinity, say this can't be, I'm going to deny what this text says. Those are our only two options. I know I'm painting it in a very stark, it's either this or that, but I see no other way to look at this, right? Now, for we who accept the doctrines of grace, we receive this, we celebrate it, but my caution to us is don't be like a lot of other people who accept the doctrines of grace and stop right here. Paul's not done yet, and he carries this logic all the way to the end of chapter 11, where he's going to say something magnificent about ethnic Israel, and for some reason people don't want to accept that either. No, we need to accept God's logic as he goes forward all the way with this, and I'll make sure to cover that when I get there. Now, for us this morning, what should we take away from this? First, this doctrine is humbling. It should never lead to arrogance on our part, loved ones. This doctrine puts us in our place. It calls us to remember that we are the clay. We're the creatures. It shines instead a bright light on the fact that God is the potter, not us. That God is infinite. He's the sovereign king of the universe. And he's good. That he is right in everything he does. And so it reminds us of our smallness and his bigness. That is a healthy and needed reminder for people whose heads get really big. Okay? It also reminds us that reality is not ultimately about us. We often think it is, but it's about God. It is about God's rule over everything. It's all about his glory. We get to have a part in that. We get to play a role, but we're not the main actor. Okay? We are not. It is him. Okay? The only reason we object to this is because we wrongly think it should be about us. Well, a passage like this is a good rebuke to our natural narcissism. Another great reminder of this is that Jacob did not deserve to be chosen. Neither did Moses, and neither do we. That's why it is grace. God chose us nevertheless. And proof of that is that we believe. Again, don't think that this doctrine says we're robots. The scriptural position on this is called compatibilism. I've told you guys before that Jews have a common saying that you have to learn to think with both hands. Only those who are chosen are saved. That's in one hand. But the other hand says you must repent and believe. And people are responsible for not repenting and believing. Both are true at the same time. And if we can't understand how, that's okay. We're not God. But both are true. His emphasis in this passage is what makes you able to believe is the fact that he chooses you. And then he does all these other amazing things to give you that new heart to where you want to believe. And then you're happy to believe. Right? And it's you that's believing. But it's him that enables it. Right? And so the point is, we don't deserve salvation, but God chose us nevertheless. And proof of that is we believe, we're enabled by him. This reminds us then that our salvation is not because we are wiser or more intelligent than those who don't believe. No, instead it reminds us that if not for the grace of God, if not for his unending love for us, we would be just like those who don't believe. And so again, this should humble us. We should live before our God in the greatest of gratitude. And I got to tell you, what drives me nuts is how arrogant and cocky Reformed folk can get. Okay? It blows my mind that people who believe they have the power to dictate their own salvation and set rules on God, the people who reject what our text said, tend to be more humble at times than the people who believe what God says here. That we have nothing to do with this. It's all Him. My goodness, can we reverse it and be the humblest of people? Because that's what this doctrine should lead to. It puts us in our place. Just because others don't understand this or they don't want to understand this does not give us the right to become cocky or arrogant. Instead, we should be the most humble of people. And we should remember that we were elected for a complete salvation in the future, but we were also elected for a mission in the present. God did not only elect us, just like He did not only elect Israel. Okay? And all the people who believe in the world right now are not the only people He's elected. Instead, the Bible tells us He has elected multitudes from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Multitudes. There will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue standing before Him and having eternal life. And He has called us to be His spokespersons to those who are lost. We are to carry the gospel to the people who have not heard. And so this should embolden us. He didn't just elect us for salvation. He elected us for the mission, which means He empowers the mission. And you are the means that He uses. And so if you close your mouth, you're being disobedient. But if we believe all powers in God's anyway, and we believe in the sovereignty we read in this text, then shouldn't that embolden us? Shouldn't it embolden us to carry the gospel to the lost? Listen, we don't have to change hearts. You can't do it even if you want to. I don't care how smart you are, you cannot change a heart. You can't make a dead heart alive. Only God could do that. But He made it clear the means by which He does it is us going and preaching the gospel. And you might say, I don't know how to preach the gospel. Are you saved? If you are saved, you know how to tell someone else to be saved. If I found the water of life that quenches my thirst, I could tell someone else how to find the water that quenches his life. It could be something as simple as what they say in The Chosen. I was one way, now I'm something completely different, and the change or the difference is the stranger, Jesus Christ, that I met in between. Right? That I once was lost, now I'm found. There's so many different ways. All we have to do is tell people the gospel. And then what did Jesus say in John chapter 10? He said, my sheep will hear my voice. Right? As we are preaching, those who are His sheep, He's calling. And they will hear His voice. And they will come. He has chosen that we will be the means that declare the gospel. And then as we do that, underneath it, He's going to go in and do what He does. We just have to do our part. We don't have to be afraid about His part. That's what He does. So let's be faithful in carrying out the orders of our King. As we go forward, let's do this. Let's never forget God's love and grace for us. Let's never forget His calling given to us. Let's always remember our place so that we may walk humbly before our God. And if there's anybody here that at this moment does not yet believe, but as you've been hearing this, your heart's been stirring, let me tell you something. That is of the Spirit of God. Okay? That is of the Spirit of God, because if God was not stirring your heart, this would all be foolishness to you. Okay? But what I'm doing is I'm appealing to the person who doesn't know the Lord but knows inherently that what I'm saying is true right now. Let me tell you something. Yes, right now you're a vessel of wrath, but listen, God sent Jesus to save sinners. He died in the place of sinners. He rose for us from the dead. He's alive right now. If you put your faith and trust in Him, you will be saved. And what it means is you were elect. Okay, so don't walk out of here still in your sin. If you have any questions about this, come talk to me or any of the leaders, and we'll gladly walk you through this. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll prepare to take the